heard the scripture outside of church. I'm just curious if you associate the scripture with any other places. I know I for what, oh, go ahead.
In the political discourse of what is happening when we have a chance to enact health care for the media, the media cells, and there's a group that, decides that that is something we shouldn't do. Oftentimes, this is when did you see, when did you turn your back? And that's why I think we pray for our legislative leaders to remember some.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it comes up a lot as we're discussing these kind of political, who gets taken care of and where do we spend our money. Anything else coming to mind? I know for me this scripture always reminds me of mission trips, because whenever I went on a mission trip with a high school group or college group or whatnot, we would usually read this scripture, if not focus on it for the whole time, to kind of remind ourselves that we're here serving people who are hungry, or maybe building a house for people who don't have a house, or visiting people in prison, but we're also doing it to Christ, that this is something that we're giving back to God. We're worshiping God as we serve God's people. So we're looking at this scripture today, and I don't know if you've been paying attention, but we're doing Matthew 25, which is a set of three parables. We did the first parable last week, and this is the third parable instead of three. So we skipped the middle one, which we're going to come back to next week. And I'm doing it out of order because today's section is really important for understanding next week. So last week, to catch you up to speed, for those of you who weren't here, we talked about the first parable, which was a parable of the 10 bridesmaids. 10 bridesmaids were waiting to welcome the groom and his bride as they returned to his household, and he was delayed, so they decided to take a little nap and wait for him. And when they woke up as he was arriving, 5 of them discovered they had not prepared by bringing enough oil. And the ones who had brought enough oil were not willing or able to give them oil. So 5 of them had to run off and try to find oil somewhere, while 5 were left to welcome the groom and the bride back home into the festivities that would continue at the groom's house. And when the 5 who had not had enough oil came and knocked on the door and said, "Okay, we're ready, let us into the party," and the groom said, "No, you weren't prepared, you didn't welcome me, so I'm not going to welcome you in." So these stories are kind of about the end times, about what we might refer to as parousia, which is the Greek word for Jesus' return, and the idea was that Jesus would come back at the apocalypse, at the time that the world was ending, and there would be a judgment. So the first parable was about readiness. 5 of them weren't ready to welcome with open arms, to welcome the groom back, and so they were not invited in to the party afterwards. Today, we're hearing about not so much a parable or story, but actually they're saying this is what will happen. We're going to describe this. Jesus will come in his glory, so in his divine glory, with the angels surrounding him. So it would be a different manifestation of Jesus than the human being Jesus who was with the people. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, would come in his glory, and he would be seated on a throne, and before him would be the people of all the nations. And he would begin to separate them out and put sheep on his right and goats on his left. And the meaning of this, the sheep and the goats when separating, is something that kind of goes right over our heads today. If we don't know that back in those times, a shepherd would separate out the sheep from the goats each night, because the goats would clump together and sleep together for warmth, and the sheep needed space to kind of be out and sleep on their own. It's just the way the animals were different from each other. So the shepherd separating the sheep and the goats was a very familiar image. The people hearing this either might have been shepherds themselves, or they knew shepherds intimately. So this was a routine activity that they would do throughout the day. So it's very familiar, this idea of separating sheep on one side, goats on the other. Another interesting thing to help us understand this is that sheep were more valued socially than goats in those days. Part of the reason for this is that sheep were sort of belonged to the men of the household, and the goats belonged to the women of the household, providing milk and other needs. And so there was kind of this idea that sheep were more important than goats, which is why they are the ones portrayed as the good ones, and the goats are portrayed as the ones that don't get in. And then finally, as some of you might be aware, the right hand image comes up a lot in scriptures, like Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And basically what that's about is, like, for most people, I think, was 7% of the population is left-handed? Are you left-handed, Dana? But for the majority, most people are right-handed, and so it really is just as simple as that, is that, like, the right hand is the good hand. So, sorry, Dana. For you, it would be the left hand. But so that the kind of right-hand imagery. So the sheep are the favored, the honored, the most important, and they're at the right side of Jesus. And the goats are the ones that are placed on the left. So as the people who have symbolized sheep and goats are told, the sheep are told, you visited me in prison, and you comforted me when I was sick, and you gave me food when I was hungry. And they were surprised. They said, when did we do that? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? And Jesus said, when you did that to the least of these, you did it to me. So he's saying, did it to me when you did it to other folks. And then he turns to the goats and he says, you did not comfort me when I was sick. You did not give me anything to drink when I was thirsty. You did not give me clothes when I was naked. And again, they're surprised. When did we see you naked? When did we see you thirsty and deny you water? Who didn't deny you water? And Jesus said, when you deny the least of these, you have denied me. Last week I was able to do this without any notes. This week I need a reminder. It can be really tempting, I think, to hear this and focus on our kind of charity work and mission work that we send out to other places. And there's nothing, I'm not denigrating this, there's nothing wrong with a mission trip to Haiti or Los Angeles or anywhere that's outside. That's great, and it can be very enriching, and it can make disciples, especially of the folks that go. Often it's teenagers, young people who are kind of becoming adults in the faith, and it can be really enriching for those folks. And it is also closer to charity than what we might call justice, because we can send a group to go build a house in Mexico or clean up someone's house after Katrina, and that is really important work. It is really good work. It is also a one-time thing. It's not like ongoing, not building a relationship with the folks that are in Mexico. We go down, we do something good for the community, and we go back. Or writing a check, say, to UNCOR when they're the disaster in Haiti. That's really important work because they needed money to help fix what's happening. But again, it's not anything about a relationship with those folks. It's like sort of a one-time thing. You make an offering. That's very good. But again, it's more what we would consider charity. And there's nothing wrong with charity. Charity is good. But the scripture doesn't stop at charity. The scripture calls us to something even greater than that. So there might be a temptation to use the scripture when we're talking about mission trips and things like that and feel like, okay, well, if I write my, you know, yearly check to Heifer International and I supported the youth group on their mission trip to Mexico or wherever, then I'm good to go. But it's not just that. I think there might also be another temptation to look at the scripture as calling us to treat those among our group who are sick or in prison, kind of those who are among our in-group. And the separating the sheep from the goats is really calls to our attention the focus of this culture on kind of creating an in-group and out-group. And we do this too. I mean, we have cliques, we kind of like, we have in-crowds and folks that are on the margins, folks that are outside. But even more, they used to do this in this time. You would have your in-group, which would be your family, for sure, and then close neighbors, and by close I mean geographically close by, neighbors, would kind of become an extension of your kinship network. And outside of that, it was kind of the out-group, and you were not responsible for their well-being, and in fact, you were responsible to protect the well-being of those in your in-group, even if it was to the expense of those in the out-group. And of course, this could be a little fluid. So for example, if two people or two families from the city you lived in were displaced in another country, then suddenly those two would become each other's in-group. But should they move back, they may be out-groups again. Although they may stay in-group if they form a relationship. So the kind of the social norms around who you look after, who you protect, and who you consider someone else's problem were a lot more strong then than they are now. So you kind of have this in-group, out-group idea. So with that, it can be easy to think of this as Jesus talking to his in-group and saying, you didn't take care of the other members of your in-group. You didn't look after the widow who was part of your in-group. You didn't treat your mother with respect. You didn't go visit your uncle when he was in prison. And as part of my research, sometimes I'll look online and find out what other pastors have preached about these scriptures. And I actually did find a pastor whose main point was that this is about people in our community, this is about folks that we know, people in our families, people who are Christians, not necessarily Muslims, not necessarily Jewish people. And I disagree with his point on that, because I don't think there's anything that indicates that Jesus is talking just about our in-group. I think that Jesus is really talking about everybody. So Jesus is talking about people in Haiti. Jesus is talking about people in our in-group. But I think perhaps the most difficult people Jesus is talking about is those who are among us who are not in our in-group. So I think it's relatively easy to go on a mission trip somewhere for a week, and you have a good time, and you build someone a house and feel really good about it. It's really easy to write a check. It's also relatively easy to, loan someone money who you know and love who's in trouble, or, invite someone over for dinner if you know that they're having a hard time putting food on their own table. That stuff's not too difficult either. But I think the most difficult thing for us is reaching out to those who are not really part of our in-group, but who are among us. So homeless folks, people maybe who become unemployed, people who don't have health care. Sometimes maybe race might come into this, maybe sexual orientation. Anything that sets someone apart as being sort of out of our group, but who lives among us. Those are the most difficult people, I think, to live out this command with. What do we do when we walk past someone on the street who's homeless and asking for food or money? How do we respond to that? Now, I was reading this book by Bono, the lead singer of U2, if anyone doesn't know who he is. It's called On the Move. And basically what it is just this little book with some really stunning and moving pictures. And it's a speech that he gave at the prayer breakfast, the National Prayer Breakfast. So a lot of leaders, state leaders, including President Obama, present at this breakfast, and Bono gave a speech. And I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from you from this speech that I think kind of point to what I'm talking about here. He's talking primarily about Africa, because any of you who know Bono know that that's one of his main kind of causes. His heart is in Africa. His heart is in the people who are suffering from AIDS, dying from AIDS, lack of clean water, poverty, all of that. So this is kind of the framework he's talking about. God, he says, is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives, and God is with us if we are with them. It's not a coincidence that in the scriptures, poverty is mentioned more than 2,100 times. It's not an accident. That's a lot of airtime, 2,100 mentions. You know, the only time Christ is judgmental is on the subject of the poor. As you have done unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done unto me. That's what we just heard read to us. This is good news for the poor. It may not always be super great happy news for the rich, though, because it calls us to something challenging, something difficult. And he goes on to talk about how America is doing a pretty good job of sending aid to Africa. In fact, some people had said after 9/11 that probably we would just kind of, you know, come in on ourselves and stop sending aid anywhere else, but we didn't. We increased our aid to Africa since 9/11. So he's saying that's good, that's really great. And then he says, on the other hand, is your aid meeting the scope of the problem? And one of the things that he says here is that it is not about charity, it's about justice. I already kind of mentioned that. But he says, it's kind of too bad. It's not necessarily good news for those of us who are rich compared to poor. Because you're good at charity, he says. Americans, like the Irish, are good at charity. We like to give, and we give a lot, even those of us who can't afford it. But justice is a higher standard. Africa makes a fool of our idea of justice. It makes a farce of our idea of equality. It mocks our pieties. It doubts our concerns. It questions our commitments. It's not about charity. It's about justice. And then he goes on to talk about how 6,500 Africans are dying every day, and he kind of gives some statistics. And what he's calling the people at the prayer breakfast to do is, the radical idea that he proposes to them is that just as Christians are often tithing 10% of our income, and he doesn't mention it, but as Methodist churches tithe our apportionments to the General Conference, he's calling the United States to tithe 10% of our budget to aid for Africa and other parts of the world. Now, that's really not what we here are discussing, because we're not policymakers, we're not the president, and of course that's quite a lofty goal that, let's face it, probably isn't very realistic, but that's what he's proposing. Now, I can't necessarily propose what the scripture should call any of us to. I think that maybe it has something to do with what I talked about last week, with our being ready and open to how God might move in our lives, what kind of justice work God might call us to. Maybe it's like, you can write the check to poor, but also maybe it's that you're called to be in relationship to folks who are facing homelessness, or folks who are experiencing other types of oppression in the world. One of the things that I think prevents us from wanting to do that is a kind of fear. For one thing, I think we might sometimes be afraid of the pain that they're experiencing. I was, part of my internship to become a counselor was that I was placed at a place called the Recovery Cafe in downtown Seattle, which is a drop-in center for folks who are recovering from addictions, homelessness. And I gotta tell you, before I went to this internship, there was kind of this fear in me of like someday becoming homeless. I would feel like, what would that mean to be homeless? Like, how terrifying to not know where you could live and whatnot. And being confronted with actual homeless people kind of reminds me of that fear. It's like, it reminds me of that possibility. And so there, I had some anxiety about going in there at first. But over time I found, I was there for 20 months, 2 or 3 days a week. And over time I found that putting a human face on it made my fear go away. I'm not afraid anymore. Part of it's because I learned about the resources. I learned about where you can go to get a free meal if you need it. I learned about, you know, temporary housing and kind of all the things the city has in place. And I also figured out that, you know, I was talking to folks who had literally nobody they could turn to for help. Or maybe one person who sometimes lived in Kansas. And so I took stock of my vast network of support systems, and so it kind of helped me to let go of my anxiety that was keeping me from being in relationship with people who represented something that I was afraid of. Now, I think this can be true of a lot of things. It can be true of sickness, Are we afraid of being sick ourselves? Are we afraid of disability? Perhaps old age? So that's one of the things. I also think in this scripture particularly, one of the things Jesus was calling them to associate with people who, back then, folks would have accused people who were sick or hungry or whatever of having done something sinful to bring that upon themselves. You're blind? What did you do to tick God off? Right? And the people who hung out with those folks would often end up being guilty by association. Jesus himself was called a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with people who were considered to be gluttons and drunkards. So Jesus isn't just saying, go and, you know, give someone bread. He's saying, be with people who are hungry. And the challenge there is that people might also think that you are a sinner who has been abandoned by God because you're hungry. How that translates today is, again, back to the Recovery Cafe, I noticed two things. One was that it was, the room was like windows, was like half of the room. So windows along both sides completely. And some people would be kind of nervous about showing their face out the window. Someone walking by, you know, what if somebody walks by and knows me and they see me in this place that's like for alcoholics and homeless people? Are they going to think I'm like an alcoholic? You know? Or another thing, maybe what if you're hanging out with a bunch of people who are gay, or lesbian, or bisexual? What if someone thinks you're gay? You know? I think that sometimes we have that fear, and sometimes it's justified. We really might lose some of our social status. We really might lose some of our good reputation if we hang out with people that society considers unsavory. It really might happen. So what do we value? Our reputation or those people? The Christ in those people. So last week I challenged you to consider, are you open? Are you ready? Have you brought enough oil so that your lamp will be ready to light at a moment's notice? Are you ready to hear the Holy Spirit calling you into something deeper? I think, again, today that's kind of what this is about. What is the Holy Spirit calling you to? I'm not going to tell you all to go home and sell everything you own and, you know, truly enact, like, to become the least of these. But there might be something that God is specifically calling you to. There might be a family member or a friend who's really hurting, who you've been kind of avoiding because of fear. There might be a soup kitchen nearby who's been sending out, you know, calls for volunteers, and you've been a little iffy about whether to do it. Open yourselves up, because God says, if you do it unto the least of these, you do it unto me. And that is where, in the end, the party is. You get to come into the party and hang out. And the other way leads to death. So let's choose life. Our prayer.